All right, let's pick up in Numbers 13. We're kind of midway through our study of Caleb. What we've been dealing with and what we've been talking about, rather, where we left off last week, Caleb and Joshua, two of the 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan, they brought back their report. They're talking to Moses. The 10 spies have given the negative report, and Caleb and Joshua kind of give up and give a counter report. Remember, the 10 spies gave a bad report to the people. They said, the giants are there, the cities are fortified, the people are greater than we are. They were only able to see the challenges and the obstacles to entering and taking the land that God had promised them back from the days of Abraham. And then Caleb and Joshua kind of stand up. Let's just read a few verses here in Numbers 13, starting in verse 31, as they offer this counter argument before the people. And remember, the 12 spies are gathered, and the people seem to be gathered together too. So it's almost like this general gathering of Israel. The people are there to witness this discussion, to hear the news, the report brought back by the 12 spies there before Moses. And so the 12 spies, or 10 spies, give their negative account, and fear begins to strike in the heart of the people, starting in verse 30 of Numbers 13. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." Okay, previously they had just insinuated that they weren't able to do this. Now they come out very openly and say, "We are not able to overcome them." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So we talked about how they used various exaggerations to just kind of give this information in a very negative light, which is going to create a great deal of doubt in the heart of the people. You know, Dave gave the invitation, I guess it was a couple of Wednesday nights ago, and later on Moses is going to get on to some of the various men because they were seeking to strike fear into the heart of the people through the negative report that they were giving. And that last phrase is very telling because it kind of gives the measure of their faith. "So we seem like grasshoppers in our own sight." Okay, they've forgotten all of the great things that God had done for them, all of the great things that they had witnessed. The Enduring Word Commentary gives an interesting statement here. It says, "Significantly, two men could see the exact same sights, the same grapes, the same men, the same land, the same cities. One can come away singing in faith, and the other is filled with a sense of certain doom. Ultimately, faith or unbelief does not spring from circumstances or environment, but from our own hearts." And there's a lot of truth to that. Faith or unbelief doesn't come from our circumstances, but it comes from within our hearts. So let's pick up and read a little more in Numbers 14. "Then all the congregation raised a loud voice," this is after the negative report of the spies is completed, "and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" So the voice of fear prevailed, as it so oftentimes does, over the voice of faith. It says the people wept that night. They heard Caleb's testimony, and they heard the negative testimony from the 10 spies. The people responded to the negative. They wept that night. You remember, the spies represented all of the nation of Israel. It wasn't just an average, ordinary foot soldier that was taken and sent in this mission to do the reconnaissance. Rather, it was 12 of the leaders, one leader from each tribe. And so these aren't ordinary men. These are leaders, influential men from each tribe. And so in a sense, they represent all of the people. So let me just ask you, as you think about this situation, why were the children of Israel mourning? Why were the children of Israel mourning?
They thought they left Egypt to die.
What's that reflect?
Lack of faith.
Dave?
Yeah, lack of faith. I think if you look at verse 31, it's indicative of what they're saying, right? For they are too strong for God.
Yeah. Where was their power? Where were they basing their strength? Us. Too strong for us. And Caleb kind of gets up and he's going to, I think we read through the part where he corrected him. It's like, God is with us. God can take care of this. You know, and he's going to continue in just a moment in chapter 14 to point the people not to their own strength, but to the strength of God. You're right. The Israelites, the 10 spies were right. From an outward physical perspective, this situation was too great for them. What were they but a bunch of wandering vagabonds, slaves who just previously came from 400 years of bondage? They weren't equipped. They weren't organized. from an outward physical perspective, they had no chance. That was their problem, though. They only saw it through the lens of themselves and their own power. Okay, why were the children of Israel, all of the people, mourning? I think these are some things that I jotted down. They were mourning, one, because God wouldn't make it easy. You ever prayed and you ever wished that God would just make your life easy? I've been guilty of that. Hard times come. Like, God, get this out of the way. Make this pass. Bring it to an end. Maybe God doesn't want our life to be easy. Because maybe the best thing for our life and for our faith isn't that it's easy. That's what they wanted. They wanted to waltz into the land of Canaan, and they wanted God to just give it to them on a silver platter. God said, I've given you the land. Now go take it. Okay? And so he had given it to them, but they were going to have to go and fight for it and get it. So they were mourning because God wasn't making it easy. They were mourning because, here's worse, it gets worse. Far from the tree, I suppose.
You don't have your notes, does he? You got his notes.
Well, I'm not going to answer which way is which. We've been known to borrow from each other, right? Well, me and Dad think a lot alike, and we bounce ideas off each other a lot. And so it's very possible he came up here, though, and copied everything that I'd wrote and written down. If he'd copied everything, he would have said more than that. Trust me, his comment wouldn't have been 30 seconds. All right, question 4. What did Caleb and Joshua do when the people rejected God's call to enter the land? Is anybody?
Rent their place.
What's rent to mean? Like renting them out to somebody else?
I think you tear them off.
Yeah, they tore their clothes, rent their clothes, encouraged the people to be courageous and obey God. Let's read Numbers 14, starting in verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Okay, so do you notice, though, the response of Moses and Aaron and the response of Caleb and Joshua were different. Caleb and Joshua, they're younger men. Moses and Aaron, they're experienced. They're familiar with leadership. They're older. They're wiser, if you will. They see what the people are doing. They know what's going to happen. They fall on their face in the presence of the assembly because they knew these people. They didn't try to persuade them otherwise. They knew God's judgment was going to fall. They'd witnessed their unbelief in times past. Caleb and Joshua, younger guys, maybe a little more optimistic, they try to reason with the people. They reminded them of God's promise that it was a good land. They said, if the Lord is pleased with us, that is, we need to trust him and we need to go. The enemies are our prey. That is, we're not the vulnerable ones. We're not the grasshoppers. They're the grasshoppers. God's removed their protection. They are our bread. These cities aren't going to keep them safe because God is with us. So their response was to encourage the people, to try to get them to see sense, to try to remind them of who they had on their side and why they could do this. Okay. Question number 5. Anybody?
How did God punish the nation for lack of faith? He struck them with pestilence and losing their
living. Okay. Struck them with a pestilence. And then the greater punishment, that's the immediate punishment, right, David? And then he prevented them from receiving the land and making them wander for 40 years in the wilderness. So let's read a little further down in Numbers 14, picking up with verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you." There's the irony Dad was talking about. "Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your numbers, listed in the census from 20 years and upward, who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land which I swore that I would give you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you've rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all the wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." Okay. I had an interesting thought while I was reading this. Can man thwart God's plan? Can men thwart God's plan? Okay, we just talked about the sovereignty of God. What's the answer?
No.
No, I can't thwart God's plan. We can't either. God may have a purpose for us. God might use us in a certain way, or would use us in a certain way, if we will but follow His will. But even if we don't step up to the task that He has, would give us, His plans aren't going to be thwarted. They're not going to be overcome. What we can do, though, you're going to say Esther, aren't you? You're not going to say Esther?
I was going to give you an example of what you just said about thwarting God's
plan. Okay. All right. Well, let me finish this thought, and then we can pick that comment up. I thought you were going to say Mordecai and Esther's conversation where Esther's encouraged to go before the king to save the people. And Mordecai says, if you don't go, you want to chicken out, fine, you may spare your life, but God's going to raise up somebody else who will step into the role and fulfill it. I was like, we can't thwart God's plan, but what we can do is we can turn down God's blessings whenever He comes into our life. Look there in Numbers 14 again, verse 31. Your little ones who said would become prey, I'll bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. So we turn down the blessings God will bring into our life through our poor choices, through our disobedience, through our rebellion, through our lack of faith. And the irony of all of this is the way that He handles the rejection of the people. And that's why Dad said, be careful what you ask for, because God might just give it to you. In verse 2 of chapter 14, they said, would that we have died in the wilderness. In verse 29, God says, your bodies will fall in the wilderness. In verse 3, our wives and our little ones will become prey. Think about that. Think of the implication of that. Okay, they pointed to God and said, it's God's fault this is happening. And then, you know, what they're saying, our wives and our little ones are going to become prey. They're accusing God of wanting to murder their wives and their children, the most helpless ones who depended upon them. Verse 31, your little ones who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you've rejected. And then the 40 days spying out the land, 1 year corresponding to each day, you shall bear your iniquity for 40 years. So you see the irony with which God deals with their rejection and their disobedience and the way He handles that. Dad?
You mentioned more about thwarting God's plan. Wisdom often comes from the most unexpected places. Back in the late 70s and early 80s, you know, Chicken Little was worried about the environment, that was beginning the environmental movement, and how we were going to have the greenhouse effect, nuclear weapons, going to destroy all life on earth. And a man that everybody hated named Rush Limbaugh made the comment. He says, God created this world, and when it ends, it will be by His hand. And in the meantime, there's nothing that we as humans can do to change that. And it was kind of shocking. And people would realize that about every aspect of God's work. But there's nothing we can do about it.
The best thing we can do is get in line with God's will. Yeah, get in line with God's will. Be those that are doing God's work, not working against it.
In Isaiah 55, it talks about my word goes out and my word comes back. And it accomplishes the purpose that I send back. We may not accomplish the purpose we want it to, or that we think it ought to. We can't thwart it. God's will is going to be done.
Thus we should busy ourselves seeking to discern God's will. Thus we should be in God's word regularly. Good. All right. Why do you think about this? Moses puts this number, or God rather puts this number on them. You ever wondered why is it that those 20 years and younger are able to enter the land? Did God just pick an arbitrary number? Tom, you think there's more to it than that? Okay, that's right. There was a distinction there. They were counted as part of the census. Do you remember what the criteria was for the numbering of the men, though? One thing in particular.
Fighting age.
Yep, able to go to war. Back in Numbers chapter 1, in fact, you go back there to the very beginning of the book. Let's just look at the first three verses, and you'll see what I'm saying. Back in Numbers 1:1-3. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they all had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people, of Israel by clans, by father's house, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. So there's some connection between this numbering and then being able to go to war. And you'll remember, I think later on in the law, I can't remember exactly if it's in Leviticus or Numbers, there's kind of a certain age where you would phase out of that, you know, where you were no longer required to go to war. However, the numbering, the men that were counted, were people who were able to go to war from 20 years old and upward. And if you think about how this is all tied to their rejection to go into the land, go to war, make war, and take the land, I think that's why we see the 20-year number there. So, Tommy, I think you're right in that God's not just choosing arbitrarily. This was a rebellion against God's word to go get the land. And so all of those who were of age to go and show themselves faithless, remember, 19 and under, they weren't allowed to go. They weren't enlisted, in, if you will, in the army. And so as a result of that, God's not going to punish the ones who weren't responsible, but the ones who were of age and who were responsible and demonstrated that same lack of faith, they were the ones who were punished. So one of the standout lessons to me in this text is just the importance of faith, the importance of our faith in God. You know, faithlessness is what kept the generation out of the promised land. The 10 spies were representative of the entire nation, and they went into the land for 40 days for a test, and they failed it. And now, as a result of that, they're going to wander for 40 years. And when you read in Deuteronomy, God's going to tell them this is a test. This 40-year wandering, not only is it a punishment, but it's a test. It's going to test the people who was there. It was going to test the younger generation. And what the younger generation is going to do is what all should do whenever they are tested. They're going to be purified. Okay, you hear that analogy and that phrase oftentimes in regard to testing. That is, their faith is going to be purified. And all of the dross, all of the doubts going to be burned away. Part of what they were going to do in the wandering is not just go from here to there, but they were going to conquer. On the east side of the Jordan, before they go over, they were going to conquer. They were going to see the works of God. You know, the water coming from the rock. You know, Moses giving them victory as he keeps his hands raised up. They were going to slay the giants, Sihon and Og. This younger generation who is coming of age, that's going to inherit the land, they're being tested and purified. They're going through the same things that God was going to call the previous generation to do, but they're going to do it. They're going to see God's power. And then when God says, go into the land in the book of Joshua, they're ready. Their faith was tested. They responded differently. They passed the test. They go into the land and they do what God had set for them to do. So this is a turning point in the history of Israel. Their rejection, the rebellion of the Israelites to go into the land in Numbers chapter 13, it's repeated throughout Scripture. It's mentioned twice in the Psalms, once in Nehemiah, and it's actually a thing that the Hebrew writer picks up on and makes spiritual application. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, because I want you to see this in view of making some application as we think about our life. And no, we're not told to go into the land and fight against people. You know, the battles that we fight are of a different nature. The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, and we don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. We are very much at war, and there is very much a testing of our faith, as we talked about last week in our lesson, how as you just look at the direction this country seems to be going, the fire is really going to get heated up. It's really going to get turned up, and we're going to have our faith tested, and we do have it tested even now in various ways. But the Hebrew writer picks up on this theme in Hebrews chapter 3. Start reading with me, if you will, in verse 12. Okay, and realize a little context. The Hebrew Christians are under a certain degree of persecution for their confession, the confession of their faith in Jesus. And they're kind of like the spies. They're being tested. Okay, how are they going to respond to the test? How are they going to react to that? Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Where do you think that came from? He's probably referring back to the spies in Israel who refused to go into the land. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so it's not just the initial belief and the initial obedience. We hold that faith all the way through to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. What rebellion? The refusal to go into the land of Canaan, the rebellion against God's word to take the land. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter his rest. Why? Because of unbelief. That's what kept them from the land of Canaan. Look down chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, okay, making a spiritual application now to our labors here on this earth, not some physical rest, some physical land, some physical prosperity, but the spiritual rest, this eternal rest which God is going to give those who hold on and who don't harden their heart and who persist in their faithfulness. While the promise of rest, entering his rest, still stands, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So they heard the word, go get the land, but the faith wasn't there. Faith is the element. By grace you're saved through faith. Okay, that's what God asks of us. Faith. Respond. Obey. Do what God has said. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then jump down to verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Kind of like the way faith and obedience is connected there. You know, it was faith, belief that God was going to do what he said, but it was their disobedience. And so there's this tying together of faith and obedience, or unbelief and disobedience. Okay? And so the old man of unbelief cannot enter the place of rest. Hebrews 11:6, what does it say?
Without faith, it's impossible.
Without faith, it's impossible. It's impossible to please God. So we've got to trust in God's promises, and we've got to obey God's word. Comments, questions? Cole?
Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You know, it takes a lot of strength to trust in God. You know, it's something we read over, but we don't really take into account most times. It takes a lot of power, it takes a lot of focus, it takes a lot of intensity within ourselves to trust in the Lord. It's an easy word to say, but it's a hard word to actually put into place in our lives. You know, trusting in God. When we see a situation or something we're facing, our first inclination is to, you know, use our strength to get through this. It's to say, oh, I can do this, you know. But, you know, trusting in God takes a lot of power. It takes a lot of, you know, takes a lot of me out of me. And it, you know, puts a lot of me, you know, relying on God versus relying on me. So just, you know, situations like this with Israel, you know, they look at themselves, like we already talked about, and said, oh, no, we can't do this. And, you know, they've already been through so many things. You know, God's taken them through. And it takes a great level of faith, you know, strength to trust in God in the difficult times. And, you know, that's something we have to remember. It's hard to remember in those times.
It is.
We need to, you know, remember the past, that God has saw us through a lot of things in our life, and to trust Him, and He'll see us through again.
That's a good point. It's hard to trust in God. It's hard sometimes when your life is falling apart. You just, yes, we live in the flesh, and so oftentimes we look at our circumstances through fleshly eyes, but we've got to look at them through spiritual eyes. We've got to think back to what God has done. We've got to read these promises, you know, and we're going to talk later in our discussion questions about some of the great promises that God's given us, and how it can be hard, you know, just to trust that God is going to do what He said, because it may seem like in the moment He's not. And I also think it's worth pointing out that much of the religious world today has just butchered this idea of faith. They've just butchered the idea of faith. Well, I believe in God. The Israelites witnessed the power of God. They believed in God. But yet most of them died in the wilderness because there wasn't faith there. They saw, they recognized in their mind more than we'll ever see in this life. But yet it wasn't mixed with a faith that is a saving faith. And we talk about that in James chapter 2, where you've got saving faith and demonic faith, faith that doesn't have the power to save. And much of the religious world, and we need to be careful we don't fall into this trap as well, has just butchered this idea, well, all I've got to do is just believe. Let me translate it for some of our brethren. All I've got to do is be baptized and do this, and that's really all. Well, no, it's much more than that. We have to trust, like Cole said, and that trust is going to lead us into the land, and that trust is going to lead us to obey what God's called us to do. And it's not salvation on the basis of what we do, but it's obedience to the will of God and the desire that to know that He is working within us and that He's going to do what He said He's going to do. And that, yes, we're saved by grace, but yes, we have to respond to that in faith. And that's more than just this mental agreement or this action that we may go through that's going to bring about a full obedience and confidence and faith. David?
I agree with what Cole said, but I also think that as you live your life, as you get older, as you experience things, you see God's actions in others and in yourself, it gets easier to trust in Him.
And that's a blessing too, because I would probably say most of the time, for most of us, that life gets harder as we get older, right? You know, you're young, you're healthy, and I understand that there are exceptions to every rule, but as you do get older, you know, life gets harder. You know, people you love, you start losing people you love, you start dealing with your own problems, you know, just the effect of your own body, aging. And so it's good to be able to kind of look back at God who's been faithful when you're young. And that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes says, remember God in the days of your youth. Don't forget that, you know, because the difficult days are going to come, and you're going to want to look back and you're going to be reminded of God's faithfulness.
Just like a gas tank, the more that body goes towards Z, the more it's easier for me to trust and put my faith in God. Yeah,
because you've seen God's faithfulness throughout the course of your life. It's a good point. And, you know, sometimes, you know, that's... You got the young guys here, like Caleb and Joshua. They're trying to stir the people up. Moses and Aaron, they know what God's about to do to this people. They've seen that because they've witnessed the workings of God in dealing with hard-hearted unbelievers before, and they know it's going to get ugly. But you know, the further along you go, the more reason you have to trust in God. Tommy? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. We need to be people in this book. If God's going to increase our faith, we need to be in His word. It's not just something He's going to miraculously zap us with and we're just going to wake up believing one day. We need to be in God's word. We need to be trusting in His promises and following them each and every day. So thank you for your comments and your attention this morning in our class.